Begin this lesson on growing in agape love. I'd like us all to pray a corporate prayer together from the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we personalize that prayer and pray that together corporately. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And we'll pray responsively and I'll say first and then you follow. Say, Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, we pray that you will grant unto us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with might through your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody say, you will notice here in this verse it talks about being rooted and being grounded in love. And I believe that as Christians who are newly born again, we need to know about God's love. We need to be taught God's love and what the Word of God says about His love, because love is emphasized in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And so it's surprising that many times in follow-up lessons, love is not taught, although it is a primary witness and primary key and primary relationship between us and God and us to each other. That is why we have put it as one of the foundational truths that a Christian must know in order for them to grow. As we look at love, the Bible in the Greek has four different words for love. And we could consider all four of them. The first one is a word which is a Greek word, eros. E-R-O-S. And that first word, eros, to us in modern days conveys something unclean, something sinful. In English, they use the word erotic. They have used that from the Greek. And as a result, sometimes we can allow the world's thinking to influence our thoughts and life instead of allowing God's word to influence our thoughts and our lives. Actually, eros, which in the Greek speaks of physical love or sexual love, it is something that God has created in the beginning. And if you think that this is a point that we should not cover, let me tell you, this is one area where many Christians fall. And if the Church of God keeps silent on this area, hoping that the people will find out by themselves about what God's word say, then we are endangering their lives by letting them go without knowledge. And the people of God will perish if they lack knowledge. And so we have to see in the Bible how God sees sex, and so that we relate within ourselves. Let me say that all of us would face temptation. And unless we know what God's word says, we will put aside this area of our lives, and later on it becomes a recurring problem. I'm giving you reasons why we have to cover on this area, because I realize sometimes people are what I call super spiritual. Sometimes it's the husband, sometimes it's the wife. They go so super spiritual that they say, oh, we don't need all the physical love anymore. Or sometimes from the wise side, many times it's more so on the wise side, and they will go so super spiritual, and I said, well, now that we are baptized in the Spirit, let's spend the days of our married life speaking in tongues and praying in the Holy Ghost, edifying ourselves, and let's read God's Word. That's the love that we share. Let's read God's Word together, etc. And they grow so super spiritual, and without realizing that the Bible has a lot to say in that area, that they are contradicting the Bible. On the opposite side, we have where husbands can grow so super spiritual that, and they do not neglect the physical side of love. But what happens is that they don't see that unless in their own lives they satisfy their wives, whenever they have a relationship together, they don't see that it's their responsibility to satisfy the wife's spirit, soul, and body. So they neglect on that area, and the devil will find a crack and come into the family life and cause disturbances. So let's face it, we have to go and look at God's Word and what God's Word says. Now, sex was not invented by the devil. God invented it. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, He told them, be fruitful and multiply. Let's look at the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, 27, 28. It says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God told them, be fruitful and multiply. This was before they fell into sin. How do you expect Adam and Eve to multiply if they don't have sex? So God invented it. The devil came and perverted it. The devil has never invented anything, he has only perverted everything. And what happened is, we must have God's view that God is the one who has ordained. It is something sacred. Don't regard it as something dirty, something filthy. Because if that is your attitude, then you have let the world rob you of something that God has created. And at the same time, as we look at God's Word in this area, we want to consider this fact that God has ordained that Eros love be shared only between the husband and the wife. No others. God did not create Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve. He has intended that Eros love be shared between the husband and wife. Anything outside of the marriage relationship, it is considered sin and fornication and adultery. There's no way you can compromise it. One time I heard a testimony of a full gospel businessman who was a Singaporean. He was living, he was married, and he was no longer separate, living with his wife, and he was living with two mistresses. And what happened was that every time he read God's Word, the Word of God would convict him. And the part that he did not like was the part where Jesus condemned adultery. See, many times we don't like what God's Word says in those areas that we are sinning. In the end, when he came to realize that God is not going to compromise on His Word, he repented and he left those two and he went back to his wife. The only cure for sin is repentance. Sin cannot be cured by justification, by excusing yourself, by giving reasons, by postponing. The only cure for sin is repentance. You have to repent before God. So anything outside the marriage relationship, there's no way you can compromise it. If you get into Eros while you're outside the marriage relationship, the Holy Spirit convicts you, the Word of God convicts you, God the Father is displeased with you. You have to repent and come back unto God. Live a pure and holy life, which will tell you how to live. Because I believe Christians need to be taught how to control their passions. Now let's look at it in a marriage relationship. In a marriage relationship, many times I counsel with husbands and wives, and many of them have regarded that they find it very hard to pray regarding sex. Whereas the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4. God said, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Notice that. And the marriage bed is undefiled. But fornication and adulterers God will judge. Obviously, he's in reference to Eros love. And so for some of you who are born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I tell you, some of these things people sweep under the carpet. They come to church, they hear good teaching, they are happy with the teaching of God, they are baptized with the Spirit, tongue talking, hand laying, demon chasing. But when it comes to their home, they cannot satisfy. Many husbands and wives are frustrated in their sexual life and it never comes out, they sweep it under the carpet. And any frustration you have in any area of your life, whether it be in your sex life, whether it be in your spiritual life, whether it be your soul life, it will affect your whole being. We have to deal with it. You can't sweep it under the carpet. And so it's very strong and clear to all husbands and wives, and those to be, that you must have the understanding that God created sex. It's something sacred. Don't let the devil rob you of something God has created. Something to fulfill the love of a husband and the love of a wife together. Added to that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in reference to Eros love, its context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, in verse 1 and 1 onwards, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. See, the Corinthians were asking questions about marriage relationship. Sometimes people have questions, but they don't have to ask. But here, the Corinthians had questions and they asked Paul. They said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, Corinth was a very immoral place. Our society today, Western society, usually is, because of humanism, headed towards immorality. Moral standards are not taught. And we here are influenced too in Asian culture. It says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Here God is saying that if any man or woman want to fulfill Eros in their life, it's only in a marriage relationship. That means outside of it, anything sexual, anything physical is wrong. And let me as well go ahead and tell you that as far as I'm concerned, masturbation is wrong. Because it fulfills your Eros outside of a marriage relationship. And there are many Christian books that justify it, but let me go straight to the point. Nobody is able to masturbate without bad thoughts. Think about that. It's not possible for a person to masturbate without bad thoughts. You have to have sexual thoughts, you have to have sexual imagination before you do that. God has created man in that way. Where our physical being flows through our mind. And Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, just the thought of lust in your mind, Jesus said, he is committing adultery in his heart. So if there's any one of you who is trying to fulfill eros through masturbation outside the marriage relationship, then you are sinning against God's word. He said, where is your area of sin? Lust is in your mind. And many times all those people cannot get out of those bondages in their life. And the reason being, because sometimes there's a wrong teaching. See, there are a lot of books in Christian bookshops today. You will find none of them here. Because all the books we put on the bookshop, I personally read through them. Not that all of them are, you know, maybe 100%, but they will be all recommended. So anything that I sense will destroy people's lives through wrong teaching, they won't appear here. And so what happens is sometimes people read these modern Christian books on psychology. And some of them teach that it's a form of release. They accept it in their mind, and the moment they accept that thought, then they found that they cannot control their passion except through that way. Understand that? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, in verse 2, because of sexual immorality, the sexual passion that is running loose in the world, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So eros is only fulfilled within a marriage relationship. And in next verse 3, it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise, let the wife to her husband. So let me tell you, husbands and wives, no matter how much you pray in tongues, no matter how many demons you cast out, no matter how many miracles you have wrought in the name of Jesus, no matter how much Bible reading you have been doing, even if you have been spending about 10 hours praying, meditating the Word of God until you're high on cloud 10, higher than 9. Yet if your husband and your wife need your physical love, you have an obligation and a duty to meet their needs. Don't grow so super spiritual and say, I'm no longer in the flesh. I'm no longer living in a body. There's neither male nor female. Okay, la, no more male, no more female, no marriage also. Paul was talking in the context of spiritual unity. He was not talking that today God has gotten rid of male or female. So there is male, there is female. You don't believe me? Look around. Obviously, that is why when we go around greeting one another, when a male meets a female, we recommend you only shake hands. Some people say, oh, there's neither male, neither female. No, no, hug all the girls. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So, there is, and no matter how spiritual you grow, the Holy Spirit will rebuke you and convict you if you do not physically satisfy your husband and wife. Having made that point, we go to point number, the next point in the verse 4. That does not mean that in a marriage relationship, all they do is eros. That doesn't mean that once you're married, you become a sex maniac. I think you need deliverance. Because verse 4 comes along and says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent. See the word consent. That means they agree for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. does not mean that even though eros is to be fulfilled in a marriage relationship, that you turn into monsters, sex monsters once you're married. Let me tell you, there are a lot of things that the world recommends in a sexual relationship that we have to keep out. Pornography, if it's in your home, remove it. Pornographic books, remove it. Don't compromise. Imagine Jesus wanting to come to sit in your home filled with all those filthy books. Oral sex, remove that. God never created it that way. Anal sex, remove it. God never created man in that way. See, all these are perversions. Homosexuality, lesbianism, all God regards as perversion. But within a marriage relationship, you are still to have a measure of sexual control over eros. Eros is not to dominate the marriage relationship either. It has its place, remember, but it's not to dominate the marriage relationship. And all these have to be spoken, because here we emphasize 99% on spiritual affairs in our church. I mean, the youth don't play games that much. They just concentrate on prayer and the word. In all these areas, they do play, but not that much. A lot of places, I mean, they just emphasize other things. But neither do we want to neglect the point to teach people to that extent where I call they grow over spiritual or super spiritual, or the correct word probably is pseudo spiritual. And they have a form of spirituality that is not balanced. So as a result, many times I meet many husbands and many wives, by looking at them, sometimes when the anointing of God is on me, God could show me that these people have sex problems, but I cannot tell them because the Holy Spirit does not permit me. So I have to teach, sometimes have a class on that. But what happened is I could see that that area in their life is affecting their other relationship. The Holy Spirit point out sometimes and say it's because they cannot fulfill each other sexually that they are having quarreling in their house. See, the subconscious mind starts fighting. And all these things, their dissatisfaction with one another in the area of sex, begin to come into their daily lives, their daily affairs, into all the other areas of life, because they have not learned what God's word says. So husbands, fulfill your wife. Wives, fulfill your husband. The rest of you not married, control thyself. And when you are married, don't turn into sex maniac. Let me tell you, sometimes the discerning of the world only operates, but sometimes I am not allowed to operate them. In that sense, sometimes I just give counseling. And I could discern a person has no control over their sex life. And what happened is that those people need to learn and meditate on the Word of God, so that the Word of God would build their spirit. See, if their spirit is strong, then only the spirit can control their flesh. If you feed your flesh and don't feed your spirit, then your spirit cannot control your flesh. And all the rest of your life, you have to learn how to allow the spirit to control our flesh. And Paul says, there are times when in a marriage relationship, you are to fast and seek the Lord. Let me make it very clear, it is right for a husband and wife, there is a physical fast where you can fast from without going without food, liquid fast, or going completely without food and water. But there is in verse 5, it tells us that is a sexual fast, where for a certain period of time you refrain. You see, food and sex only relates to your body. Eros relates to the function of your physical body. So there is a sexual fast just as there is a food fast.
And I will recommend that from time to time in a family life, just for you to learn to dominate over Eros, just for you to come to the stage to realize that, for example, in a food fast, you are actually saying spiritual things are more important than food. In a sexual fast, you are saying that your spirit is strong so that you could refrain from Eros if you want to. And seek the Lord by fasting and by prayer, and God will bless you. Just as you do without in the physical realm of physical food, God blesses you in a fast. So God blesses you in a sexual fast when you seek God. Especially some of you want to seek God. But remember, the word of God says, with consent. Don't some of you get over pseudo-spiritual. Turn around and say, hey, the wife or the husband turned to one another, hey mate, I'm going on a sexual fast for 2 years. Remember, you have to come together to an agreement with consent so that both of you could seek the Lord and pray. Let me share for my personal life. When I stand to minister before God with the consent of my wife in our agreement because of our consecration to God, when I'm to minister, I separate myself to seek God. Not because Eros is unholy, but because of a price you pay for the anointing. Understand that there is a measure of sacrifice, just as I fast physically too. I have a sexual fast too when I'm ministering. And God sees the consecration and God blesses. So in a marriage relationship, Eros is still to be controlled. It's to be shared and fulfilled in a marriage, but it is also controlled in that realm. So remember, those of you men, those of you women, especially husbands and wives, if you are never able to control, there's something wrong with you. Eros dominates your life. Your spirit is not able to overcome your body. And God can only use you to the realm where you yield yourself to God. And so, having talked in that area, before we finish off with Eros, we have to give those of you, especially those of you who are not married, ways by which you could overcome and control Eros in your life until the fulfillment of your marriage. And we have given it in your notes. You can turn to the first page. Maybe could one of you guys on the tape there run and get a battery for that mic, because I like to use both my hands. Thank you. And we give you 4 points here to control Eros. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it tells us to flee youthful lusts. To flee youthful lusts. And flee is to run. Now let's read that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. To flee means to run. It is the same Greek word used when it talks about the devil fleeing from us. But here used on us fleeing. Now why does the Bible ask us to flee from some things? Do you know the Bible tells us to stand on some things, to walk in some areas, and in some areas the Bible says flee. To flee means don't get into that kind of situation. It's to creep in through everything, including the newspapers. Including the newspapers. You notice it. Newspapers will blow up any crime in relation to Eros. And some guys begin to use the newspaper as a novel. That is why we have to guard and flee from some areas. Don't get yourself involved in those areas, into those circumstances. There's no point for a young person to pray and say, please pray for me to control my sexual passion, when a person keep on indulging in pornographic literature. The two don't go together. It has to be avoided completely, so that you don't get your mind involved in those things. Because the moment your mind gets it, it will form a desire, it will form an imagination. Avoid it completely. And second is to involve. See, you avoid, you must involve in some areas. And that's where we turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Chapter 16, verse 49. It says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Yes. Thank you.
Thank you. It speaks about idleness. It says Sodom, your sister Sodom, in chapter 16, verse 49, says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. It is right when the English proverb says, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. It's the devil's workshop. So for those young people, those of you who are young, those of you who are unmarried, if you do not occupy your time in spiritual things, in the things of God, and in activity, your idle mind will tend towards Sodom, sexual immorality into that area. So involvement in some activity, healthy activity I put it, is important in order for us to avoid a situation where we got so much time that we will just run loose on our passion and on Eros. So those of you young people, those of you who are not married, if you take note of this, these are points I'm giving for my own life. That if you get involved, you will not have the time even to think about those areas. Involvement is important. Most of the time, if they are just spending all their time writing love letters, reading love stories, hearing love music, and seeing love television, I won't be surprised they will have a problem dealing with Eros. Most of the time, we are reaping what we sow. In fact, all the time, people are reaping what they sow. And then they turn around and say, I don't know why I have this weakness and this problem. They reap it, they sow it. No one is born a drunkard. They will make themselves a drunkard, or they allow people to influence them into a drunk. No baby is born with that kind of social weaknesses. As you grow, maybe in your childhood, maybe somewhere along the line, you became that. No child is born a sex maniac. Sex maniacs reap what they sow. They make themselves that way by spending the time in certain circumstances that have caused them to be that way, opening themselves to the wrong influences. We need a revival of Christianity like those in John Wesley's time, so that today's charismatic movement would have a sense of holiness and purity of that kind of that Charles G. Finney had. Thank God for the gift that we could move in, that they did not move in at that age. But we must not neglect that they had such an emphasis during those times. It is when those beautiful writings come out on sanctification, holiness, and books like The Imitation of Christ, all these things focusing on the holiness of the thought life. So let me tell you, it's possible. If Jesus Christ could live and die and resurrect, He could live and die as a man on this earth without falling into sexual sin, without committing masturbation, without doing all those things that people are excusing themselves in, then it's possible because we can be like Jesus. Can you say amen? We can be like Jesus. That is His goal. The reason He gave us His Spirit and His Word is so that we can be like Him. We can be. He wants us to be like Him. So in that manner, occupy yourselves in holy, healthy activity, and you will be able to deal with eros. In fact, it will not cross your mind. You'll be so busy in spiritual affairs and things. And the third area that we listed for you, meditate on God's Word. That was lesson one. Now let me reiterate here that the more you meditate on God's Word, God's Word becomes flesh to you, according to Proverbs 3. When God's Word becomes flesh, the passions of your flesh become subdued by the implanting, by the incarnation of the Word in you, so that you desire the things of God more. Desire can be built. By spending time on the Word, you build desire in the things of God. By spending time in the world, you build your desire for the things of the world. So by spending time meditation, taking God's Word, reading a confession, and meditation, if you have meditation, you will find that those of you who have spent your time meditating on the Word, praying, worshipping, spending a lot of time with God, you will find a lot of side effects, good side effects. Like you don't get irritated that easily. Like your thoughts seem to be more better controlled. And all these benefits you reap because of the time you spend meditating on the Word. And those of you who are young people, a lot more time than those who are working, and those of you who are not married, spend the time meditating on the Word. If you say you don't have enough meditation, sit down and look at the promises of God, write them down, personalize them. Meditation on the Word, that will occupy your life. Every free time you have, you confess the Word. Every free moment you have, confess the Word. You can be sure it's very difficult for the devil to come in while you're confessing, praise God, I'm a child of God, I'm blessed of the Father God. It's very difficult for the devil to come in and give you all those wrong thoughts. And then fourthly, he says, we have here, praying in the Spirit. Oh, if only Christians know that right in the midst of their temptation, praying in the Spirit does the Lord. By praying in the Spirit, the desire for those temptations can be just wiped out. Whatever you're addicted to or you have a weakness in, right in the middle of that temptation, you will just lift up your hands and say, after 15 minutes, half an hour of that, you look around for the desire is gone. But what happens? People don't do it in the midst of the temptation. It's right there when the Satan is putting all his cannons on you, then you lift up your hands and praise the Lord. And the strength of God comes into you. The Bible says in Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Now, before walking in the Spirit, is filling with the Spirit. See, before you can swim, you have to get into the water first. Walking in the spirit is like swimming in the water. So before you can swim, nobody tries to swim in the bathtub. There's not enough water there. Nobody tries to swim on 2 inches of water. Have you tried that? You'll be the greatest joke in town. No, before we go to a place where you can swim, you have to enter at least to the level where you could just swim without all those physical hard rock or ground or sand hindering your swimming movement. So in the same way, before we can walk in the spirit, we have to get in the spirit. And the key, the simple key, is pray in tongues. When you pray in tongues, the river of God flows through your life. Praying in tongues. Praying in tongues. It fills you. And then when you're filled, then you can walk in that filled position. That is walking in the spirit. So praying in the spirit helps you not to fulfill the flesh. Because from there, then you walk in the spirit. And when you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the flesh at all. So these are 4 points to occupy the rest of you guys who are not married, whom we have given you such a, in quotes, some of you say, strict commandment. It's not. I'm not strict, God is. Don't talk to me, go see Him. But God has given us keys and ways to keep His commandments. And in the New Testament, He lives in you. And you're able to let the Christ in you flow out so that you could control Eros. Eros is beautiful between a husband and a wife. Holy, sacred. Then we go to the second type of love, and that is Stoge. Sound like Stoge. It's all in the family. Stoge is a Greek word that talks about family affection and love. And so, naturally, people who are born of the same family, they have a certain loyalty. Although even today in the world, that is lost too, when people get humanistic. But most of the time, family loyalty is strong. It's all in the clan. You have to watch out for that, because the devil can pervert that into bondage. Just like Abraham. God has to say, Abraham, leave all your relations. They were idol worshippers. Book of Joshua 24 tells us, Terah, who was Abraham's father, was an idol worshipper. Sometimes your family, the loyalty that is there can either be used rightly or used wrongly. And if they are in Christ, praise God. If it's not in Christ, it can be a tremendous bondage. And sometimes people to be free as to come out of that. But yet, you can use that positively, because stoge means that when you believe in Christ, the love and the affection you have for your family, the stoge you felt, can be utilized in intercession. Because Acts 16 verse 31 says that believe on the Lord Jesus and you and your whole household shall be saved. By virtue of you being saved, your whole family is classified as savable or to be saved. And so your intercession to claim the promises of God for your family standing in the gap can bring the whole family in, bring the whole tribe in. And so we have here that when God spoke to Noah, it only says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. In Genesis 6. It never said about Noah's wife found grace in the eyes of God. It never said about Noah's 3 sons found grace in the eyes of God. It says Noah. And because of Noah, his family was saved. And some of you realize that not all his sons were good sons. Ham was not a very good son. Yet because of one person being saved in the family, the rest are classified in the area where it says to be saved. So soge affection can be used rightly in the Lord. It is one of the family affection, but that is not the type of love that we are talking about growing in love. So Jesus said to those who told him that his mother and brothers were looking for him, he looked around at those disciples of his and said, "These who listen to the word of God and obey them are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters." So Jesus put agape love above soge love. The third type of love is philia love. And philia love is mentioned a lot in the Bible. Philia love is also to be increased among people, because philia love is out of a relationship that people have. The example of Jonathan and David in the Old Testament are wonderful examples of what philia love is like. And Jesus does require philia love between each one of us. See, philia love comes out of a relationship. All these areas, eros, soge, and philia, there is a sort of relationship involved in that love. There's an exchange in that love. Similarly with philia. In John, Gospel of John, chapter 21, when Jesus was talking to Peter, in John chapter 21, he looked at Peter near the seaside in verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than this?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philia you." He said to him, "Feed my lamb." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philia you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you philia me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you philia me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I philia you." That's a play on the Greek words here. In the English, you don't get it. Because here, Jesus, when he asked Peter whether Peter loves him, he was saying, "Do you love me with agape love?" And Peter could only say, "I love you with philia love." See, philia love comes out of sharing to one another, born out of a relationship of knowing each other. It is a sense of friendship affection. Friendship affection. Now that needs to be developed. In other words, all of us need to learn to be in philia love. The Bible in the New Testament, only these two types of these two words are used positively, in the sense of emphasize that it must be within the body of Christ. Paul keeps emphasizing philia love among the churches that he wrote to, as well as agape love. So all of us need, in the sense, to develop philia love to each other, friendship love. See, we cannot just relate to one another with one type of love. Like eros love is between a husband and a wife. But between a husband and wife, they cannot just say eros love because the relationship is not built that way. They have soge love because it's the same family. But you know that many, many husbands and wives, they are not the best friends. Sometimes I hear these words, I mean, it really stunned me. If a husband and wife come to me and say, "You know, so and so is my best friend, not my wife," I say, "What?" Frankly speaking, your husband or your wife should be your best friend. Not only your wife, but they should be your best friend. And those of you husband and wife who don't have your wife or husband as your best friend, God has one word for you. Repent! How dare you make somebody else on this earth, another physical person, closer to you as a friend than your husband and wife? How dare you? Bob Buis were here, he will scold you. You use that nice little word, rascal. He's coming back in January to scold you. And so we have this fact where many husbands and wives don't realize that they need to filial each other to be the best friend. And what do friends do? They talk. Do you know many husbands and wives don't talk? They don't talk. All the talking is done before they marry. And I found one thing, the longer you're married, the less you talk. And sometimes you have to develop exchange and keep talking. Because no matter how long you're married to somebody, you never know them fully, because only the spirit of man knows the spirit of a person. So there's some more things, communication to flow in. So we need to follow each other in the among all the relationships. The same in the family. Stoge love is not enough. Filial love must come in. For example, those of you who have children, there can be family affection. But the father to the child must be friends as well as parents. So those of you parents, if you don't have filial love in your family, between you and your children, you are falling short of the glory of God. If your children only have to look up to you this way, and they cannot come to you as a friend, by the time they grow up, they will never be your friend. When they are small, you could keep them under your thumb. But if you don't develop a filial relationship with them, when they grow as tall as you or sometimes taller, they are going to be strangers to you. You will reap what you sow. So remember, you cannot just build your family on stoge. You will end up at stoge. But you have to build it with filial love. Filial love. A church is built both in agape and filial love. In a sense that I can be your pastor, but I'm also your friend. I don't try to just keep that relationship. Hello, parishioner. And you say, hello, person. No. Most of the time, when we talk to each other, we just refer as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We know each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. That doesn't mean we let each other climb over each other's head. But yet, I regard you as my friends. And when I talk to you, I mean it's friends. I don't keep that kind of relationship. I say, hi, down there. Friends are those who walk side by side. Amen? We walk side by side. So we need to develop friendship with each other. And friendships are developed by knowing each other. But this is still not the agape love. The fourth, most important, is agape love. Now, agape love, there's only one word that I like to use in reference to that. It's called the unconditional love. All the first three types of love are built on condition. The first is, eros is built on the condition of a person being in a relationship, a husband or wife. The second is, they're born of the same blood. There's a condition before stoge love can be shared. The third is that you know each other. Friends. Filial love. It's a condition. But agape love is an unconditional love that flows out without demanding a return necessarily. So agape love is unconditional love. It is a love that is not conditioned. Even filial love is conditioned. In a sense that as I open my life to you, you open your life to me. As I bring gifts to you, you bring gifts to me. As I share of all that I have, you share of all that you have. There's a bond that we have. But agape love, there is no exchange. You do not attach conditions to your love. You do not say, I can love this person with agape love but not the other. There's no way you could say that. Agape love is unconditional love. You do not attach a condition. You do not demand a price for your love. The moment you attach a condition, it is no more agape love, it is an exchange. You be good, I will love you. That is not agape love. You are exchanging the person's behavior for your love and favor. Or you be nice to me and I will love you. You are exchanging. Agape love is not an exchange. It is a gift. For God so loved the world, God so agape the world, that He gave. And Romans 5 verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, it is a love that is given to man when we don't even deserve His love. So agape love is not based on whether a person deserves it or not. Agape love is given irrespective of who a person is. And agape love never ends. Romans 8 tells us that nothing in heaven and on earth can separate you from the agape love of Jesus Christ. No angel, no demon, no hell, nothing can separate you from His love. It's the gift of His love given unto you without any conditions attached. And it is this agape love that needs to be strong in the church of God and between each other. And agape love that God Jesus doesn't reject. In other words, you can be free. See, agape love sets you free. It liberates you. Let's take for example that if I come to Indrasha and tell her that yes, I love you with the love of the Lord, provided you do this and that, I'm exchanging love. The love is an exchange for something she does. It is not agape love at all because it is a gift. Agape love is a gift. Whereas this is an exchange. So it is not agape love. But if I say I love you with the agape love of God, then what I'm saying is I have committed myself in the position to keep loving you. See, all the other love, eros love, and Stoge love and filial love are based on the emotion. But agape love is based in the will. I may not feel that, but I choose. Now you may say that people married by choice, but before they make the choice, they had emotion. Marriage contract is based on a choice. But before the choice was made, they had an emotional bonding. We all need emotional bonding by filial love. Is it filial love as an emotional bonding? If all of us were to go somewhere and spend 7 days together, day and
after all the rubbing and the crying and the quarreling and the repenting and the singing the other one, born and born of love again, you come from that camp, you have a sort of closeness with each other. What is that called? An emotional bonding. Filial love is built. All the first three love is built on an emotion. Built on the emotion. There's an emotional aspect. But as far as agape love is, it rests on the will. It rests on the will. That means I will say to a person, I love you with agape love. That means I'm committed to keep on loving you. Not when my emotions feel up or down. And agape love says, I will not reject you. Because how can I reject a love that I'm giving for without exchange? See, when we reject people and withdraw our love, do you know people do withdraw their love? The so-called love, Christian love. After someone say, hey, don't love this person, don't spend time with them. I'll spend time here. Or I don't want to love you, I don't want to love you there. I withdraw here and withdraw there. They are not practicing agape love. At the most, they are practicing filial love. Because they are putting condition, little text on their love. It is just like the Dacheng. You know the Dacheng? Barisan Nasional, the Dacheng? The scale. It says, you put 1 gram here, put 1 gram here. And you put 20 grams there, I put 20 grams here. No, then you measure out their love. Before you give out their love, you say, you do this, I give this out. That is not agape love. Agape love gives without demanding an exchange. We don't put little price tags on our love. If God put a price tag on his love, we'll all be gone. But agape love says, when you come to a person and you say, I love you with the agape love of God, you are saying that I'm committed to keep loving you. And it says, whatever you do, whatever you are, you could scold me, you could say nice things to me, you could say bad things to me, you could say evil things about me, you could say beautiful things about me, whatever it is, I cannot guarantee, because I'm not perfect and neither is any one of us, what my feelings will be or my reactions will be. But no matter how I react, how I feel, I must and I choose to commit myself to keep loving you. Now what does that mean? That means that the person is set free. And when the person is set free, the person's thinking becomes this way. The person will say, no matter what I do, a person will still love me. From that moment, a person is set free. How? A person says, I know and I do not have to fear that love will be taken away. See, most of the time, all of us on the opposite side, we are afraid that people will withdraw love from us. So we try to please them. See, on the opposite side, we also are doing that in a human level. People do things to please others, to get love, to get attention. They do all kinds of things. It's from childhood, being brought up that way. Children, you know, sometimes they are brought up by parents, and if we don't teach them properly about agape love and don't love them with agape love, we have conditioned them that love is exchange. That they are good, then this happens. And so, there is an exchange. All of us have been brought up that way. Most of us. And so we are conditioned that way, so now we relate to one another as adults in the same way. When we do something, we are afraid that the person may not love us anymore. See, we fear that love will be withdrawn. And that kind of fear puts us in bondage. Because then, I cannot open myself to you. Because if I do, you may not like me. And then you withdraw your love. So when everybody walks around like that, everybody becomes in bondage. And that kind of called shallow love is not agape love because it doesn't set people free. They cannot be who they are and what they are. But agape love says, you can be what you are, I will not remove my love to you. What happened? You are liberated. You have a sense of freedom. Because you know that you can open your heart without being rejected. What does it make a person become? It makes a person become more open. And then when a person becomes open, and we all become open to one another, then we are able to really see each other as we are and love each other as we are. And then only can we help each other as we are. We all know that to help a person, one of the things is a person must see themselves as they are. And see each other as we are. And not hide and wear a mask. Agape love wears no mask. That is why the Book of Proverbs says open love is better than open rebuke is better than secret love. See, the agape love is open. Tell it as it is. That doesn't mean that God will compromise his team. Because agape love seeks the highest good. That means that what is the best for you, God will seek. And definitely sin is not the best. It causes suffering and heartache. Agape love seeks the best of each other. So when we begin to see God's standard of love, most of the time we look and say, hey, we have fallen short of his standard of love. Most of the time our love a little price tag on it. Before we love, we put price tag on our love. Remove those price tags. This is not Pasar Malam. This is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood-bought church of Christ. And when we commit ourselves to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the same family of God, we are saying that I have committed myself to be bonded to you, no matter what you are, no matter what your sharp edges are, no matter what your good points are, no matter what your strengths are, no matter what your weaknesses are, I commit myself to keep giving you love. That is the agape love of God, and it sets people free. Which is the love that God wants us when Jesus said that you shall love each other. This is my commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He speaks that of us. This love that we have for each other will bring the glory of God upon this planet earth. Do you know that if I have a relationship with you in agape love, the depth of my relationship depends on the openness that we have. We can sit here and think we are one in a bond of love and then go back. And some of you find it harder to love this guy who stay in your same dormitory, the same roof, where you every day you see them, both their strengths and their weaknesses, and you find it very hard to love them with agape love. It's easier to love somebody you see once a week. Every time you see them, they're singing a song, we are one in the bond of love, and they're grinning at you from year to year. But then, in the home, under the roof, when you leave Mondays to Saturdays, you cannot be just singing, we are one in the bond of love 24 hours. There are a lot of things to go do in the home. So sometimes, you see the person concentrating with a stern face. Sometimes, your shoulder blades rub. Some people have sharp shoulder blades. At first they thought that they were so holy they're growing wings. We look closer, we found it was just the shoulder blade sticking out. And so there they are, they're rubbing each other. And after rubbing and seeing the weak points of each other, they say, hey, I don't know that guy's room. room is this way? How do you know that that guy, Lev is, what's happening again? The sound wave. I think somebody must touch all the knob. Crucify this guy. It's good. Okay. So, right. After crucifying them, love them. Say, I got their love. Anyway, here we go. That we have here that this agape love is committed to one another, and we are saying that it's easy to look at each other once a week or once in a while. People you don't see that often, and you say, oh, I love them here and there. Many people are very childish about that. They don't realize that agape love is developed right where you are. Yes, your neighbor. Yes, the one who lives with you. It's not the thorn in the flesh. There is your sister in the flesh. Or your brother in the flesh. How dare you call them thorn in the flesh? The Bible calls the devil thorn in the flesh, not a believer. You know, when Paul said that I have this thorn in the flesh, he was referring to a demon sent by the devil. How dare you call a human being thorn in the flesh? Repent! And this is what God showed me. He said, see, I grow in love. I find it difficult to love people with agape love. And I was not taught agape love. And so, when I was in the ministry, I received more rubbing than I had when I was just a nice good boy in a church, just attend UU fellowship and attend a church. I never knew when I went into the ministry as a Baptist that even ministers quarrel. I was that dumb. So the first time I was persecuted for the baptism in the spirit, which I did not agree with, I wanted to cry and just go home. I said, no, this is not right. Something is wrong. And anyway, to make a long story short, I became a black sheep in the seminary. The oddball. One with the shoulder blade sticking out. They didn't know that it was not my shoulder blade, only it was theirs. It takes two persons to cross swords. It takes two shoulder blades to rub. And so, later on, I pursued, because I found that it was in the Word of God, I spoke in tongues, and I was baptized in the Spirit. I wanted to get the whole Baptist, every church I go to, charismatic. So I went everywhere and preached the same message. And so, I end up being a controversial figure among the Baptists. As if that is not enough, when I came out from the Baptist and went into independent Pentecostal ministry, minister, Assembly of God, and many other major denominations, and I found out that now they don't agree because of the same message. And here it goes all over again. I was a black sheep, but this time in a different pasture. So this time I was a black sheep from the north to the south. The southern denomination even have a meeting about me, the black sheep, that just come into the pasture. And after that, it spread, and then it went all over. So, I don't enjoy being the oddball out. I don't enjoy being on left field while everybody is on the right. It's not enjoyable. But sometimes to stand on truth, it has to be that way. Sometimes to stand on the truth of God, you have to stand alone. For some time. And so when I was a controversial figure, and those who are looking at me that way, I still am. And so, but now I can laugh about it. Last time I had to cry about it. I don't know how many tears I cried. And I cried, it was a time of crying. And most of the time, those tears were wasted. Because I cried for myself, I didn't cry for souls. Do you know there's a difference between sowing in tears and tearing in a bucket? And so God has to deal with my life and say, son, as long as you're not able to react back in love, you are the one who needs the molding, not them. And God has to let it sink into me to show me and say, unless I change, he can never continue to deal with my life. So the Lord dealt with my life. And he showed me this. Every time I'm not able to love somebody, whatever their fault, whether I'm right or they are wrong, most of the time all of us always think that we are on the right and others are on the wrong. But I come to see that in every situation, they both hold the responsibility. In every situation of disharmony, both hold the responsibility. I could look back and I won't just put the blame on them. I was right on doctrine, they were wrong in doctrine. But I was wrong in my relationship. What do I mean? I did not build emotional bonding with people. I was a lone ranger without control. Wearing my black mask and hiding away from everybody. You see, what happened was, as a young minister, I thought that doctrine was important. And I didn't realize that relationship with human beings are as important as doctrine. So as a result, when I was in a seminary, I did not spend time to build filial relationship, friendship with the professors. You see, it would have been a different thing if they had been my friends and they loved me as a friend. And here they are, a case comes out about doctrinal side. Do you know that when people judge over doctrine, most of the time the relationship affects their judgment? Hello there. See, when their relationship, and they know that you're friend with somebody, and doctrine comes in, the judgment is different than when you're not a friend. So, I look back, and the reason I say this is because I want you to see, I don't want you to see that I was right. I want you to see that I was right in some things and I was wrong in some things. I did not build proper relationship. I did not relate to those people. I did not sit down with them and become friends with them. Because that was my nature. I was an introvert. And so I make mistakes in those areas in relationship. But anyway, God dealt with me and said, every time I'm not able to love another person, no matter whether I am right or not, my inability to love a person shows a weakness in my life rather than them. I mean, what is wrong with them is between them and God. But my reactions to them is between me and God that I have to deal with. And that changed my whole outlook. Every time I reach a point where I cannot love another person, I realize I reach my maximum. I must come to God and say, God, there's something in me that still needs to be dealt with, change. Lord, mold, make me. And then after coming and asking God to deal with me, I go back again and I'm able to love that guy. Then you love and keep on loving, and then along comes another oddball other than you. And your love just reached the point of high tension. Only a spider's thread is left. I go back and I say, God, my love is running out. There's something wrong with me. I won't say something wrong with them. unless we reach a point like Jesus, do you know that whatever people do to Jesus, His love keeps coming out. He never reached a point where He said, I don't love you anymore. But we human beings do. Even when He was on the cross, those fellows who crucified Him, who gave Him to be tried, who persecuted Him, who reviled Him, who mocked Him, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What was that flowing out? Tell me. It was agape love. Jesus never ran out of love because He was perfect. And God says, Son, you must be perfect in love. And so my whole outlook with a person changed. Every time I cannot love a person, people who are peculiar, people who are unique in their own way, it is me to be dealt with, not them. Unless I deal with myself, unless I stop judging others and judge myself, I myself will be judged. Unless I take the beam out of my own eye, who am I to take the mote out of my brother's eye? So God dealt with me. It is us that need the implantation of the love of God. There's something in us that is showing. Father Sudar Singh says this to say, so that all believers must be like the fruit tree, where the naughty boys will come and throw stones at the fruit tree, and all the fruit tree give out its fruit. You never give back a stone. A drop one is cut branches on them. Boom. All the fruit tree give out is the fruit. And the same way, we have to grow to be a tree of righteousness. Whatever people throw at us, whatever stone, rotten eggs, criticism, mocking, reviling, antagonism, anything bad, all we give out is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of love. You just keep giving it out. Just keep giving it out. That's all you know how. When you reach that point, you are close to perfection. Because that reveals your character. As I illustrated, let me illustrate again. This pulpit here can stand a certain way, right? But definitely, if I put 1 ton on it, it will fall flat. It cannot take 1 ton. Or even if about 10 of you, one of you guys who is very heavy comes on it, it may not take your weight if you try to stand climb on it. Now what happens if, for example, one of the little kids comes and sit on top of it? This is for illustration, don't anyone you try. I believe it will carry the weight of that kid. But one of you adults come and stand on it, this whole thing will crack. What does it reveal? It reveals 2 things. It not only reveals about the weight of the kid and the adult, it reveals also there is a weakness in this pulpit. It reveals that the structure of this pulpit can only take that certain amount of pressure. So whenever the pressure increases on your life to the point where you're cracking, it does not reveal others. Only it reveals your own self. That is why Jesus said, judge not and you will not be judged. Take out the beam out of your own eye. Deal with your life. We must come to the stage where we are able to take pressure with love. They can turn the oven hot on you 10 times hotter like Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And all you will say is, Father, forgive them. I love them, I love them, I love them, I love them.
And when you are able to do that, God will promote you. God will bless you. Oh, and when God blesses you, just one blessing is enough to bring you to satisfaction. One blessing. And God does bless today. God rewards today. We are going to receive rewards when Jesus comes. But let me tell you now, Jesus, in this age, He is rewarding even now. He rewards you. Tremendous reward that He gives. The things He shows, the things He imparts into you, beyond description. Let's look at this love. I stated there, just for basic understanding, breaking it down on agape love, there are three stages. The first stage of love, that I have it in your notes here, in case you didn't know, on page 3, three stages of love. The first is kindness. Kindness. Kindness basically says, I care about you, I love you, and I'm on your side. You know, most of the time when people discuss doctrinal questions or they discuss issues, they always sit on opposite sides and assume each other is opponents. But agape love comes and stands beside a person and says, I'm on your side, and then discusses it. That is why, when I was young in the ministry, I get into a lot of hot soup and hot frying pans unnecessarily, because I always see people on the opposite side. My first sermon that I preached in the seminary, you won't believe it. I am more mellow now. In my early days, if any of you heard my earlier tape, I will be going like this. Praise God! Praise God! Some of you will know in my earlier days, Mang Hing knows you was with me from the start. And I was a fire and brimstone preacher without much mercy. You get fried most of the time. And my first sermon when I was preaching in now the difference now than last time is not because I compromised. I've grown stronger in doctrine, stronger in the word. But the difference is I've grown in love. That is the difference many times between someone young starting in the ministry and someone who is older. Because they have grown in love. But we don't need to wait those years. If we understand this truth as foundation truth and put that into our heart, it can speed up the process. So, when I was in the seminary, I didn't know kindness. I look back and I see myself doing foolish things. Those times when I did it, it looked right. But when I look back from about 13 years of ministry, it's wrong. Surprising some of the things we do sometimes. And I used to stand up on their wooden pulpit in the seminary, the first sermon they let me preach. I said, this seminary is a cemetery! And I said that. I said, we need revival. I said, what's the use? All this knowledge. We need power. And I was surprised they didn't kick me out the first week. They had to wait 3 years. As I look back, what was I doing? I was seeing all those seminarians and professors on the opposite side. Behind those words, I was saying, I'm on this side, you're on that side. As a young preacher, I used to preach the problems and tell people, this is the problem here, this is the problem there. Today, I preach solutions. So I found out that was the wrong style and wrong way. I should have considered this. They were kind enough to accept me when I was underage. went in at 18. They only accept 21. They made an exception in my case. And a lot of things, they had been kind. See, what I had done was I had put them on that side and I'm on this side. I did not see that we are together. And agape love is actually putting yourself on the other person's shoes and say, I'm with you. You look at all quarrels and all doctrinal misunderstandings. Most of the time people are saying, they're on the other side, on the other side, on the other side. That's why they quarrel. If they could see we are on the same side, then you can...
That is not part of this fellowship as an outside. We see them as an inside in the family of God. When we see them as an inside, then we will never keep on standing and condemning other places. We will stand with them. It's a different thing to correct a person from opposite side and together walking side by side. It's a different thing. And that is what agape love involves. It involves caring and saying, I'm on your side. If we could gear our whole being to realize, before you correct or before you do anything, you must gear yourself to say, you put yourself and say, I'm on the other person's side. To help. To build. Rather than to prove myself right. Most of the time, it is that way. Kindness is saying, I care. Look at the world outside. They always think that God is against them. See, the devil has fooled the world. And the world always thinks that God is a big man upset, ready to beat them over the head. Anything goes wrong. What kind of picture is it that God is against them? But God sent Jesus on the cross and said, hey, look, you all may be sinners, but I'm on your side. I died for your sin that you can be free. So get on the other person's side. Get on the other person's side. See with their eyes. Walk with their shoes. Look at it from that side. And seek to uphold the person from that side. Rather than stand on your patch and give judgment all around. The other thing about agape love, see, number two, is that it strengthens the weaknesses of each other. That's what agape love is. It sees all the good things in you, it sees all the bad things in you, and still love. That is why I say the love that you have for each other, it's easier to love people you only see once in a while than people you stay and live with. Because sometimes, the guy whom you thought to be Saint Augustine turned out to be Rascal Augustine. You didn't know until you stayed together. And it's harder to love people whom you have known their weaknesses. That is why a lot of marriages grow cold. Because they have found out the bad points of each other that they didn't find out that well. And yet they found difficulty to bond emotionally. Yet agape love says, all the good things and all the bad things, all your strengths, all your weaknesses, I love you as you are. I love you as you are, and I love you for what you can be. That is the way God loves it. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God loves us while we were yet sinners. All our weaknesses were exposed, but He loves it. And then, God loves us because He saw what we can be in Him. So when I look at another person, I must love them as they are, and I must love them because of what they can be. Do you know God puts value on your life? He does. If Jesus said that what profit does it make? What does a man have when he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? He's putting more value on one soul than the whole world. The whole world is worth billions upon billions and zillions of dollars, all the gold, the silver, everything. And he says one soul is worth more than that. He puts a value on our life and our soul because he knows what he can do with us, what he can make us to be. And so when I was standing there and I was rebuking everybody in the seminary in my younger days, what I was doing was I was seeing people as they are and I was not loving them as they are. That was bad enough. Secondly, I did not see what they could be. I only saw it as a cemetery. See, I was not operating in agape love. The Bible says, speak the truth with love. I had to share all these things so that you guys don't go around thinking that I never make mistakes in my life. And so that it can be an encouragement to you should you make mistakes too. Press on. Press on. Pick yourself up, dust the dust from your clothes and walk on in God. When you fall, you shall arise. The steps of good men are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, yet God will uphold him with his right hand. So we must see what a person can be. And that is why I have to touch on this point of correction of one another. Don't correct another person until you could see what they can be. Do you know most of the time correction is done by people seeing people just as they are? And number one, they don't have love. And number two, they cannot see what a person can become. And most of the time, it's a reaction than an action. Love is an action, it's not a reaction. And so, when a person corrects without seeing the potential in another person, what do? They destroy. If God did that to us, we're finished. Yet sometimes believers do that to each other. They see each other's sharp edges and they destroy. They correct and they justify what they do. And I have made it this point in my personal life. See, if I come and tell this person, this is where you have done wrong, without showing him where to go to or what he can be, I leave a person worse than I met the person. Because now the person is without hope. And if I could come and implant hope and say, you could be this, I would be having and operating in God's agape love, which is what number two I said. It strengthens the person. It encourages a person. And it lifts a person up to press on. So if you really want to love each other with agape love, you have to know each other's bad points and weaknesses too. Not all of us are perfect. In fact, all of us are not perfect. We have strengths and we have weaknesses. It's easy to love a person whom you see you need a strength. But agape love demands that you love when you see the weaknesses. Just like the guy, what's his name again? Lon Fox. He was taken to the throne room of God and he was standing in a vision. Kneeling at the throne of Jesus Christ. And Jesus on the throne was looking at him with his eye. And Lon Fox says this in his book. He says, you could feel his eye searching you. And Jesus searched everything in his life. When Jesus looked at him, he looked everything in him. He saw all the good things. And he could see the approval on Jesus' face. Jesus was studying him like a book. And there's a smile on Jesus. And then, Jesus studied everything naughty about him. Every weakness and wrong inclination. And you could see the disapproval on the face of Jesus. And then after that, after studying his good points, his bad points, he could see finally the smile of Jesus, that Jesus loved him as he is. So Jesus knows your good points and your bad points, and he still says, I love you. Could you say that of one another? Just turn to the one next to you and say, I love you with the love of the Lord. And then the third area was to send off the challenge. Agape love challenges you to new exploits. It sends you forth with a new vision, a new vigor. Do you notice something about the prayer we pray? It says that we may know the width, the length, the depth, the height of the love of God, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. I never understood this until I read it carefully and studied John 17 and realized that when Jesus gave the commandment and said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And when Jesus gave that commandment, he knew that if the church of Jesus Christ could love each other with agape love, they would be filled with the glory of God. And then he said, all men will know you are my disciples. When you are rooted and grounded in love, the fullness of God flows in you. See, these are what I have noted there in those points. God is love. The nature of God is love. So if you grow in love, you grow in God. See how important this foundation is? If you grow in love, you grow in God. And 1 John chapter 4 tells you, in 1 John 4, it says, in verse 20, 21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Do you know what John is saying here? He's saying that your love for God is measured by your love for brethren. In other words, John is saying, whatever you claim your vertical relationship to be, if it's not proven by your horizontal relationship, you're a liar. John is saying that your relationship with God actually is proportional to your relationship with your fellow man. That your vertical relationship and your horizontal relationship are one. It's not possible to relate to God without relating to your fellow brothers and sisters. And this thing you will find, the more you grow to know God, the more you love the body of Christ. In the Lord's Supper and in salvation, when we say how Jesus revealed himself in his love for us, that in salvation we receive a new revelation of God, he will give you a new revelation of men to love them the way God loves them. And that is the love of God that God has for you. So I read to you these things that we have summarized for you here, God's love in Christ on page 4, the nature of God is love. Our acting upon this nature of love causes us to experience more of God in us. Our ability to love is in proportion to our experiencing His love. The greatest force above hope and faith is love, and the greatest demonstration of God's love is the sending forth of His Son to love us. And John 3:16 is fulfilled by 1 John 3:16. John 3:16 says God loves us. 1 John 3:16 says that we love each other to the extent that we are willing to lay down our lives for each other. I find that quite hard when I first read that verse. Do you know 1 John 3:16? So hereby do we know we love each other in that we are willing to lay down our lives for each other. And to be frank, I came back to God and I said, Father, it says that we must be willing to die for another brother or sister in Christ. But I want to be honest with you, Father. I don't think I'm able to do that. I'm able to die for your cause and your gospel. He said just for a brother or sister in Christ. And moreover, your word says you're willing to die for sin. And I asked God, I said, Father, what makes Jesus willing to die for us? I need to know that so that I could be willing. This is what He said. Lord Jesus showed me that when He died for us, He saw what we could become through the demonstration of His love for us. I repeat, He saw what we could become when He died for us. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that He saw the glory before Him that will take place after the cross. And then He said, Son, if I show you what will happen to those who you show your love in dying for them, would it make you willing and able to die for them? I say yes. And say, Son, if you could not see what will happen when you die for them, would you be able and willing? I say, it's very difficult. So the difference was He could see what will happen, the potential. So when you look at each other, if you could see the potential in each other, I would dare say you'd be willing to die for each other, die for that person so that their life could continue into that fullness. That was what made Him willing and able. And if we could grasp a hold of this love of God that opens our eyes to see each other the way God sees us and not the way we see ourselves and the way we see each other only, we'll be able to move into that degree of His love. And in closing, I just want to tell this story of a preacher named John Powell. He wrote several books on the love of God because he came to know it that way. There are small little definitions of love that you could just make up yourself that could help you move into God's love. John Powell was a professor in a seminary or theological school. And it was in a college that was open, university that was open to non-Christians and all that. So he was just a professor in the university. And he was specializing on theology. So sometimes he had unbelievers sitting in his class. And so it says, one particular day, there was this new guy in the class. He was strange. He was a boy. He was strange. Odd fellow. Long hair up to the shoulders. Rebellious looking. And he said, when he looked at him, he saw this guy this way. And inside his mind, he found this guy in his mind under S for strange. And all through his classes, this boy always gave him problems. Critical, cynical, and all kinds of things. He said, one day, this boy came to him and asked him. One day this boy found out that he had cancer. And this boy was in his office and they were discussing and talking. And he is concerned for this boy. And he says, this boy asks, how can I find God? And Paul well wanted to shock that boy into God. And he said, oh, you cannot find God. He just wanted to shock that boy. And then, as the boy was walking away, he prepared a second sentence. He was going to go out. He said, but he will find you. The boy could not understand. He already shared the gospel to the boy, but cannot comprehend anything. He cannot understand. And so this boy goes off. And so he thought that there was a clever statement that would stick to the boy. And sometime later he heard this boy came back to him again. He looked at this boy and looked into the eyes and you could see something has changed. His long hair was all gone because of chemotherapy. He's sickly, dying. He's given certain months to live. And he looked at this boy and he saw something has happened. So he said, what has happened? And this boy shared. He left his office with a statement that God will find him, he cannot find God. But he said, knowing that he was going to die, he looked for God. He tried all he can. He said, literally banging at the door of God. He was like throwing a brick over a brick wall, hoping that there's a God over the wall. And at the same time, not knowing whether there's a God. Then he did everything he can. He remembered two sentences that Powell teach when he was teaching the class. He said that it will be a very sad thing to go through life without loving another person. And he said, it would be a sadder thing to love and yet not saying that you love them. So he said, he remembered these two sentences out of his classes. There he was on his bed and his father was sitting next to him with a newspaper. And he said, Daddy, I'd like to talk to you. Father behind the newspaper said, yes. And he said, what is that? He said, it's very important. Very important. Extremely important. And the newspaper came down a few inches. And he said, Dad, I love you. And the moment he said that, said his father started crying. Because he had never said that to his father. And his father started sobbing and crying. And then, for the first time, they started sharing and talking their hearts out. And he did that with his mother too. He told her, and his mother cried and wept. And then he said, when he turned around, after that session with his parents, he said, I turned around and I found God. God was there. I experienced Him. And I believe in Him. And I accepted Him. And when he shared that, John Powell told him, you have just found out what the Bible said in 1 John 4, that say that he who loves knows God. He who knoweth God knoweth love. He who knows love knows God. A lot of people are looking for God. God is love. You cannot experience God without experiencing love. When you experience love, then you're close to experiencing God. Because they are one. And we need to move into the love of God in order to move into the fullness of God. And I believe that there are a lot of prophecies that have gone forth about the restoration of power, the restoration of the gifts of God, restoration of the fivefold ministry. Well, let me tell you, the hour and the age we live in that sees Jesus coming, there must be and there will be a restoration of the love of God. For the last great move of God is a restoration of power, no doubt. But for God's fullness to dwell on His people, there must and always be a restoration of love. And I prophesy in the name of the Lord, that's what's going to happen in the whole world before Jesus comes. According to the Word. And if you want to move into that, move into that. And when you move into that love of God, you will find power. Because the power of God was from the heart of God. God so loved the world that He gave. See, love came first, then the power. The hand of God flows from the heart of God. The hand of power came from the heart of love. In Catherine Kuhlman's meeting, people realized not only was it charged with power, it was charged with love. It seems that there's a dear lady who loved to hear her program. The strange thing about this lady, she never understood a word of English. But every time she heard Catherine Kuhlman over radio, she cried and wept. Because she said she could sense love. So you want to move into power, you have to move into love. You want to grow in God. We all can live and die now. But how much you grow is how much you grow in love. It's measured by your love. Let's all stand together. Father God, reveal your love. Reveal your love in this last day. We see the power in the book of Acts. We see also, Father, the love that the church had for each other. When in the book of Acts, they do not consider even the things that they have to be their own. They had a revival of power and a revival of love. Father God, this generation needs your love. And the Church of Jesus Christ is so far from the place where He has said, love one another as I have loved you. Denomination, strive. We ask for your forgiveness. We not only stand for this place here, but for the whole body of Christ. We plead for the bride of Christ on planet Earth. We are sorry that it's a broken body.